more than welcome if you'd like to do that. And it is, there you go, stand up. Yeah, that's good. I want you to know that Oklahoma time, it is 11 o'clock. And at 10:30, I turn into a pumpkin in Oklahoma. So if I roll off, you'll know. Now, if you get tired of listening before I get tired of talking, holler or something, we'll quit and all go to bed. Now, go ahead and have a seat. First of all, I want to thank you for the privilege of being here. And I do really consider it a privilege. Frankly, I've been more excited about this opportunity than any that I've had in the last two or three years. Now, I don't know why that's true. And in our time together, you may not get blessed at all, but I've already gotten blessed as I've been studying and looking at the book of Job. So I really consider it a privilege to be here. And I want to thank the welcoming committee who welcomed us today. We do feel welcome. Fred Luke and Bob met us at the airport and provided us with a lovely van to run around in, and got to the motel, and inside there were beautiful baskets of fruit. I don't know who picked those up, but whoever did, they sure knew what they were doing. And we're so well taken care of. We just appreciate it, and I particularly appreciate Margaret's sensitivity in putting us in a motel. You know, I camped out over France, England, Germany, and Czechoslovakia in World War II. I had an all-expense-paid tour. And I decided then if I ever got back to clean sheets and warm water that I wouldn't be far from them unless I had to. And I've kept that vow. I think since 1945 I've been away from clean sheets and warm water three times. Now, if you'd like to know when, I'll tell you later on. But I want to thank you most of all for those of you who've prayed. I've never gone to any conference anywhere before where I've received postcards from the people out on the other end of the line telling me they were praying for me. I want you to know that touched me very deeply. And if God in His graciousness decides to bless this weekend, it'll be largely because of your prayers. I really wept over some of those cards. You'd write and tell me what you were praying and praying for me three times a day and all that kind of stuff, you know, and that's just pretty strong medicine. And those of you who prayed who are here tonight, I want you to stand up. That sent me a card. Linda Tanner. Are you here, Linda? Where are you? Stand up, honey. Margaret, you stand up, wouldn't you? Laura Jackson here. Laura, where are you? Stand up. Thank you. Fred, where are you? Stand up back there, old Fred Luke. Oh, there he is, upstairs. Rick Marler. Rick, where are you? Thank you. Arnie and Kathy Moore, where are you, Arnie, Kathy? Thank you. Sherm Colson? Thank you. Debbie Peters? Thank you. Bob? Denman Tabiando? Thank you. Tom Mueller? John Hasseby? Is that the way you pronounce it? Huh? Hasebe. Where's Hasebe? Thank you. That's good. Leonard Benner. Brad Sprague. Where are you, Brad? California. That's good. Bill Kennedy. There's Bill back there. Pam Jarbo here. Pam, where are you? Hi. Mike, is it Ainsley? Where's Mike? Now, is there anyone else who sent a card whose name I could not read or miss? Stand up, Rick. Anybody else? Stand up. Thank you. Anybody else? Well, I want the rest of you to know that that here's where the power came from, if there is any. These folks have been praying, and I thank God for them, and right now, while they're standing, I'm going to ask John Repass, if you will, to stand up and pray for this bunch that prayed for us. Would you?
Father, Father, it's important to all of us. And Lord, we recognize that all power belongs to you, and that you've chosen the camera through your person to be willing to make yourself available to you. Lord, you told us that men ought always to pray and not to be hard, and we thank you for these. You have shouldered the burden of prayer for this time. And you have prayed and not fainted and not lost the heart. And Lord, we thank you that all the work that will be done indeed was done by you. These channels of life, we are available to pray. And Father, we want to add to that our own prayer. Join our hearts together and ask you to do a mighty work this evening. Lord, we are staggered at the possibility, as we just look at the potential of the lives in this room, Father, to literally turn the Northwest upside down. Totally yielded, completely committed to you, Father, indeed, get this group right here to have an impact on the world that would be an unbelievable work for the Lord Jesus. Father, tonight, as Jim begins to wield the sword of your word, we ask that you might fill him with the power of the Spirit of God in a way that will call men to repentance, to understanding, to commitment, that would make a difference for your kingdom's sake, for years and generations to come. Father, we know that that's what you want to do, so we claim that in the name of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Thank you. And Dennis, thank you for that music, brother. And bless my old gizzard. I like that pretty good. Particularly like that last song. You know, as I've listened to the songs of young people the last few years, it seems to me that there's a lot of despair, a tremendous lack of hope. And if you listen to the music that young people are singing, you'll know pretty well what's going on in their lives. It seems that there's been a generation of young people who've not known really which way the ball game was going. They've not known what the end was going to be, and so there's been doubt and despair and concern and fear. Well, the facts are that there are many things in this life that we don't understand. And a lot of people spend their time trying to figure out all the answers to life when in this life we're not going to know them. In Deuteronomy 29:29, the Bible says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do the words of this law." Oftentimes, because of our intellectual pride, we try to think the thoughts of God after Him. We're trying to figure out down to the minutest detail of what's going on, and the facts are we can't. God Himself, speaking in the 55th chapter of Isaiah, in verses 8 and 9, said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts, my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God said, "You with your peanut brain cannot think my thoughts after me. You cannot follow me. You don't know where I'm going." The facts are we only know in part. We only know part of the story. If there's anything that we learn from the book of Job, that's one thing we can learn, that we do not have the whole picture. The facts are we live in two different worlds. There are two different worlds at work all the time. The world that we live in here, the physical world, and then the spiritual world, which is equally as real. And these two worlds are continually interacting upon one another in ways that we cannot see or know or understand. And so a lot of the things in life simply do not make sense to us. And the reason that they don't make sense to us is that we cannot see the whole picture. We don't know all that's going on. We cannot see things from God's point of view. We're limited. And we're confused sometimes and dismayed by what seems to be tremendous injustice. And I think in studying the book of Job, we're going to see some of the reasons of the things that happened to Job. But take the death of his children, for instance. Now, from Job's point of view, we may have some explanation for that. But how would you explain it to those kids? Yeah, try that one on for size. See? It's a strange world that we live in. In 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter on love, verse 12 says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, now I know in part." And boy, I'll tell you, that's sure telling the truth as far as I'm concerned. I haven't got all the answers. I just know in part. But there are some things we can learn from the book of Job. I had a hard time getting a handle on Job. You know, the last time God laid the book of Job on my heart was 18 years ago last November. I'd just come out of Mexico. I'd been fishing with my dad. And there were just two of us in the fishing camp at that time, apart from the Mexican fellows, the guides and all who were there. And it rained nearly every day, which means we did very little fishing. And I guess that's the most extended time of visitation that I had with my father since I'd gotten back from the war. And we talked and we visited and we laughed. And I left him down there because another fellow was going to come down and fish with him. And I came to Brownsville, Texas, got on the plane, headed towards Oklahoma City, and God laid the book of Job on my heart. And I read it from cover to cover between Brownsville and Oklahoma City. And that was the last time that I saw my father alive. On the way back from Mexico, he died of a heart attack in Wichita Falls, Texas. And that was the last time that God laid the book on my heart up until now. And when Margaret asked me to come here and to expound some book of the Bible, I thought, well, you know, I'll take Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians or one of those nice little books and we'll have a great time together just enjoying the epistles. And I began to pray about it, and God said to me, "Job." And I argued with him for 2 weeks. I said, "Wait a minute, Lord. Job, 42 chapters in a weekend? And who understands it anyway?" So for 2 weeks, we discussed it. And here I am. Had a hard time getting a handle on it. After I got through arguing with God, we did better, you know. But I began to get a handle on when I decided three things. I decided what it is that I'd like for you to know, what it is I'd like for you to feel, and what it is that I'd like for you to do because of the time that we've had together. Now, I want to share it with you now in case I miss it come Sunday when we leave. You'll know at least what I was shooting at. In the first place, I want you to know, because of our time together, that God is trustworthy. That God is trustworthy. Secondly, that faith is a necessity. And third, that suffering is a reality. Although the explanation of suffering is not easy. And fourth, that the devil is real. Somebody asked a preacher one day, said, "Do you believe in a real devil?" He said, "Oh, I sure do." He said, "Well, why do you believe in a real devil?" He said, "Else where do I get these thoughts?" You know, and that's right, the devil's real. I'd like for you to feel deeply the suffering of Job and his puzzlement, and somehow to feel the power of the Word of God, and to feel a deeper love for God, to have that kindled within your heart, and a real desire to follow Jesus Christ, whatever the cost. And I hope that you figured out that following Jesus is costly. Have you figured that out? Now, you can be a sermon party goer and not pay much of a price. You can be a party attender and not pay much of a price. You can be a pew sitter and not pay much of a price. But, beloved, if you're going to follow Jesus, you won't pay a price. Somebody has said that salvation is free, but it is not cheap. And that's right, it is free. But there is a cost attached. And the cost of the genuine salvation experience and following Christ is just your life, that's all. Just your life. That's it. Well, what I'd like for you to do as a result of our time together, you know, if by the grace of God, when we finish here Sunday and go away, if you could be trusting God more, we would have gained great ground. And if you leave with a mindset to finish the race, a mindset to finish the race, I want you to know that the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now, that's right. Just in the last 3 months, let me tell you a little story. Here was a foreign student, a girl, got tremendously excited about Jesus. So excited and so committed, in fact, that she took a dress that was the best and prettiest dress that she had and bought flowers and had a little ceremony of marriage to Jesus just for herself. Committed herself totally to the Lord. And God blessed her ministry here. And so this past summer we thought, well, we'll send her home for the summer. She hadn't been there in 4.5 years. Let her spend some time with her folks and let her be tied in with the work that we knew about in her country and get her prepared for the time when she graduates, which will be this May, the Lord willing, and goes back to her country. She had a great desire, a burning desire, to go back and share Christ with her countrymen. So she went home this summer. She came back. And when she came back, she wasn't the same girl she was when she left. She was thin and gaunt and drawn, and the sparkle had gone out of her eyes, and she just wasn't the same girl. I didn't know what the problem was. And whereas we'd had close contact with her for the last, at least 2 years, for the first September, October, and November, never saw her. Used to be we'd see her every week or two, you know. Never saw her. And finally I had decided that that'd gone far enough. I called and made an appointment with her to have lunch with her one day. She's in town about 40 miles away, and I drove over and sat down and had lunch with her and found out that the struggle that she was going through, all the dreams of reaching her people for Christ, all the commitment to Jesus that was so deep and sweet and precious, seemed to have evaporated in the light of an attack of the enemy, both from her family, well, mostly from her family and from the culture. And I thought, oh, how like the devil. How like the devil. When the Bible says that he is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour, that's right. That's right. I had a call last night about 10:30 from a girl with whom this girl had worked in her native land last summer. She was in two training programs. And the girl who was heading up the work there called me from Albuquerque last night. And she said, how can I get in touch with her? Said, I'm on furlough and I want to see her at least twice while I'm home. Said, what a tremendous job she did when she was with us for those weeks. Said she had the language, she was equipped with the Word of God, she was willing to be used, she reached out to others, and she said, oh, we're looking forward to her coming. I had to tell her, huh? No. She's not the same girl she was. Listen, beloved. If you're going to follow Jesus, get calm. Finish the race. Persevere to the end. Hang tough. I hope you'll do that. And it may well be that there are some here tonight who are almost at the point of giving up. Let me encourage you, don't do it. It's not worth it. If you're down to the end of the rope and you think you can't hang on any longer, tie a knot. Don't quit. Well, since we cannot understand life fully, we must walk by faith and not by sight. Now, there is another option that we have, and that is that we can become angry with God, we can become angry with the people around us, we can fight against the circumstances of life in which we find ourselves. We can become miserable and bitter and outside the will of God. That's what we can do. But you know, if we could see it all today, like we will see it one of these days, when we'll see Him and we'll be like Him and we'll know even as we're known, if we could see that today, I think we'd be sort of like that college boy who wrote his dad a letter on his birthday, and here's what he said, "Dear Dad, this is your birthday. I'm just writing to tell you how much I love you. There was a time when it seemed to me that you were hard on me and were too strict, and I resented it. Since going away from home and being with other boys, there has slowly come to me a realization of what was about me in my home, the ideals, the training, and blessings which others do not seem to possess. This letter is written to thank you for it all, and to say that I love you for that which I once resented, and that should I ever have a home of my own, I want it to be like the one which I grew up in. Now, I'll tell you, beloved, if today we could see it from God's point of view, we'd say to Him, "Thank you, Father. Thank you for everything that you brought into my life. Thank you for that which seemed harsh, for that which seemed unfair, for that which seemed unjust, for that which seemed too much. Thank you, Father. I see it now." But the facts are we can't see it all now. So I just want to encourage you to hang in there. Hang tough. Don't give up. Well, let's talk about the book of Job for a few minutes tonight before we go to bed. First of all, the historical background. How about that? The place of the book was the land of Uz, U-Z, a part of Central Arabia, southeast of Palestine, touching or connecting with Edom on the south, the lower Euphrates River on the east, and on the northeast, the mountains east of Jordan. In loose terms, it's called the East Country. The country is largely desert, traveled by caravans, largely made up of pasture lands. There are some little agricultural settlements, which back in those days were called cities. The time, when was Job written? In general, it was in the patriarchal days, somewhere between the time of Jacob and the bondage in Egypt. Now let's talk about the characters in the story. First of all, Job. Job was a descendant of Uz, the son of Nahor, who was the brother of Abraham. Did you hear that? Job was the descendant of Uz, the son of Nahor, who was the brother of Abraham. Abraham had a brother whose name was Nahor. Nahor had a son whose name was Uz, and Job was a descendant of Uz, which means that Job wasn't even a Jew. What do you think of that? You know, that would be great encouragement to us who are Gentiles. It really should. Because here Job, being the oldest book of the Bible, the foundation book from which the rest of the Bible sprang, in a sense, was about an old boy who wasn't even one of the chosen people. Praise God. I like that pretty good. Here's Eliphaz. Now you're going to find out that Job had some friends. Have you all been reading the book? I bet most of you never had read it before, had you? Aren't you amazed? Or confused? Or some of both? Well, old Eliphaz was a descendant of Teman, the son of Esau, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. He was in the Abrahamic line, Eliphaz. Now, Bildad was a descendant of Shuah, the son of Abraham and Keturah. You know, Keturah was the woman that Abraham married after Sarah died. So here old Bildad was a descendant from Abraham also. And Zophar was a Naamite. Now, Naamah, in Joshua's time, was a city bordering on Edom and included by conquest in Judah's territory. Therefore, probably, Zophar was a descendant of Esau or possibly one of the Amorite confederates of Abraham in Genesis 13:14. Well, I believe that old Zophar was also a Jew. I think he's one of the chosen people. Now, Elihu, the Buzzite, he came from Buzz. That's the way I pronounce it anyway. I don't know what the correct pronunciation would be. I figure that Buzz and Uz, Ryan, that'll be all right. He was a descendant of Buzz, the brother of Uz. Don't you like that? The son of Nahor, the brother of Abraham. Now, Elihu wasn't a Jew either. And most people believe that, scholars, I understand, believe that Elihu was kin to Job somehow. You know, he might have been a nephew or something like that. Well, how about Job as a valid book in Scripture? You know, some people believe that that Job is just some kind of a fairy tale and that really it shouldn't have even been included in the Scripture. Now, let me put the lie to that. When you got your Bible with you, let's look at Ezekiel, the 14th chapter. Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel 14, we'll start with verse 12. I hope. Did you bring your Bibles with you? I hope you did. We may even look at them this weekend, some, you know. I don't see too many. Some of you, I bet, just brought your little daggers instead of the whole sword, didn't you? Ezekiel 14, starting with verse 12. Look at that now. "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it." Now listen here. "Though these three men..." Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it. They should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Well, Ezekiel thought Job was real. Quite evidently. Let's go to the New Testament. Fifth chapter of the book of James. James 5. James 5, and let's start with verse 8. Oh, verse 8 is a good verse of the Williams. Let me share it with you out of the Williams translation. It says, you must be patient too. You must put iron into your hearts because the coming of the Lord is close at hand. The last message we'll have Sunday, the Lord willing, will be the making of a man of iron. Verse 9, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Verse 10, take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Evidently, the writer of James thought that Job was a real fellow. Not the figment of someone's imagination, but a real man who lived in a real world just like we do and went through the experiences that we'll be looking at in these hours that we have together. Well, who wrote the book of Job? Probably the author of the book of Job was Moses. Let me share with you 8 reasons why that's probably true. Midian, where Moses lived for 40 years. You remember when Moses was in the desert for 40 years keeping the sheep of his daddy-in-law? You remember? That's Midian. That touched Job's country. So there was much intercommunication between the two countries, and Moses had an exceptional opportunity to learn of Job. And you know, even today, the oral history of a country is tremendously important. I was talking just yesterday afternoon in my office with a young man who just returned from 2 years in Sierra Leone in West Africa. His specialty is anthropology. And he's going back over there to make the rules for archaeological discoveries in Sierra Leone and going to set up a laboratory for them and start the beginning of their of a national museum of artifacts. And I said to him, how do you go about finding where these places are that you want to dig? He said, oh, you get an eye for it. He said, I can walk through a place and look and tell where we ought to dig. He said, maybe by the different change in color of the soil or maybe a little rise in the ground. And he said, and he got really excited, you know, he said, up in the north part of Sierra Leone, he said, there's a beautiful flatland up there, a savanna, and no one's ever dug in it. And he said, I'm going to go dig in it, you know. And he was so excited about that. And I said, well, how do you know there'll be something there? Well, but I've been taking a class, he said, in the university on the oral history of Sierra Leone. And he said, these old men tell stories, you know, and these stories get passed on from generation to generation. But he said, the truth is that you can find those places through the stories. And so the oral history of a country is important. And Moses undoubtedly had learned through the stories about Job. Secondly, all the internal evidence of the book shows that Job lived in patriarchal times, somewhere between Abraham and Moses. And all the idioms of speech in the book show that the author lived near the times of the scene described. No late author could have so projected his style that far back. So, you know, that's another reason why I personally think old Moses did it. Third, the parallel passages and the correspondence between the Pentateuch, that is the first 5 books of the Bible, and the book of Job are remarkable, to say the least. You know, there's a whole lot of correlation between the first 5 books of the Bible and Job. Fourth, the man who wrote the Song of Deliverance of the children of Israel at the Red Sea and the matchless poems at the close of Deuteronomy 32 and 33 is just the kind of man who would write such a poetic drama as Job is. You know, Moses had the credentials. One of the problems of the book of Job was the problem that Moses faced, that is the undeserved affliction of a righteous nation. And Moses faced that. Sixth, the profound discussions in the book call for just such learning and wisdom and philosophy and oriental fire as Moses alone of his age possessed. You see, Moses was trained in the court in Egypt. He had all the advantage of the finest education of Egypt, and therefore he had the qualifications to do the kind of thing that Job really is. Seventh, the existence of a superhuman evil spirit, which Job really didn't know about himself. You remember as you read the book of Job that Job was smart enough to figure out that there was something supernatural going on. He figured that out. But he didn't know anything else but God, so he blamed God. He said, God, you are the problem. Boy, he laid it on him. You remember back there in about, chapters about 31 down through 42, he really, he got after God pretty good. Or maybe 31 through 40. But anyway, he blamed God. But Moses knew about the superhuman power of evil. He had learned it through watching the magicians and the idolaters of Egypt. And so he was qualified from that standpoint to write the book of Job. Another reason I think Moses wrote it is because the book of Job had to be written by a Jew or it wouldn't have been canonized. That figures, doesn't it? Well, let me give you an outline of the book. An outline of the book that may be helpful. Historical setting, chapters 1 and 2. The poetical discourse, chapters 3, 1 through 42, 6. And the poetical discourses break down basically into five different parts. One is Job's complaint, which is chapter 3. The debate of Job with his three friends, that's chapters 4 through 26. Job's restatement of his case, that's chapters 27 through 31. That's when he really gets after God. D, the interruption of Elihu. You'll find that he intervenes. And then fifth, the intervention of Jehovah, God himself. The third major breakdown is the epilogue or conclusion of the prose in chapter 42, verses 7 through 17, which winds up the book. Is this video interesting, y'all? Huh? Well, that's good. I'm glad. Let me tell you the story of the book of Job at this point. John, turn that thing off, will you? Are y'all through with it? Oh, you're not through with it. I see. Don't turn it off, John. But while you're copying, listen at the same time, will you? Because this is the only overview we're going to have of the book. Yeah, Dennis? What, this one? Hello, hello. Does that help? Were you having trouble hearing me? I got a built-in amplifier. Can I turn the volume up, Dennis? Okay. Well, there was in the land of Uz a man by the name of Job who was a righteous man who loved God and hated evil. He had seven sons and three daughters and a lot of sheep and camels and oxen and she-asses and a lot of men servants and maid servants. As a matter of fact, this guy Job was the richest man in the East. And he was a religious man. Because when his children would have a feast, they'd all get together, he would sacrifice for them in case they had sinned during the feast. But one day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was with them. The Lord said, Satan, where have you been? Satan said, oh, I've just been down running to and fro throughout the earth. God said, have you considered my servant Job? He's a righteous man. He fears me and he hates evil. Satan said, well, he does that for a very good reason. You've protected him. You've built a wall around him. You've looked after him. He's the richest man in the East. But I want to tell you, God, that if you put out your hand and touch his goods, he'll curse you to your face. God said, I think you're wrong. Then go ahead and help yourself, said to his goods and all that, but don't you touch him personally. So Satan was turned loose. So one day Job was sitting on the veranda rocking, and here came one of the servants running up to him and said, Boss, he said, I was out with the oxen and the asses, and the Sabians came and killed all the herdsmen and took all the oxen and the asses, and I alone am escaped, and I came to tell you about it. And Job continued to rock on the veranda, and pretty soon he looked on the horizon, and here came another runner. This runner made the scene, and he said, Boss, said, I was out with the camels, and the Chaldeans came and stole all the camels, and I alone am escaped, and I came to tell you about it. There he is, still rocking on the veranda. Looked on the horizon, and here came another one of his servants, and they ran up and said, hey, said, you won't believe this, boss. But he said, I was out with the sheep, and suddenly fire fell from heaven and killed all the sheep and everybody else out there except me, and I've come to tell you about it. And there he is, still rocking on the veranda. Looked on the horizon, here came another runner. This runner came and said, oh, boss, this is terrible. that all your children were gathered together in one house, and a tornado came along and wiped out the house and killed every one of them, and I'm the only one left of the servants, and I've come to tell you about it. What would your response have been? Listen to what it says about Job. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. Oh, listen. And he said, "Naked I came forth from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's quite an old boy, isn't it? Huh? Well, it wasn't long after that until the sons of God were reporting in again. And Satan made the scene. God said to him, "Well, how about my servant Job? Have you considered him?" He said, "You've done him ill now, and he's still worshiping me." Satan said, "Well," said, "yeah, but," said, "if you just touch his life," said, "he'll curse you." He said, "All that a man has would he give for his life." It's interesting, even the devil tells the truth sometimes. Did you know that? And he was telling the truth there. All that a man has would he give for his life. That's right. God said to him, "I think you're wrong. Okay. You know, stick him. But don't kill him." So Job was smitten with a form of leprosy. I believe that's what it was. They call it elephantitis, I think, over in that part of the world. In order we might get some idea of the disease, Lou Wallace in Ben Hur, Book 6, Chapter 2, gives a very vivid description of leprosy. It goes like this, talking about Ben Hur's mother and sister. Listen. "Slowly, steadily, with horrible certainty, the disease spreads. After a while, bleaching the heads white, eating holes in their lips and eyelids, and covering their bodies with scales, then it fell to their throats, shrilling their voices, and to their joints, hardening their tissues and cartilages slowly, and, as the mother well knew, past remedy. It was affecting their lungs and their arteries and bones, and each advance making the sufferers more and more loathsome, and so it would continue until death, which might be years away." There was an old saying back in those days, these four are accounted as dead: the blind, the leper, the poor, and the childless. So Job got in bad shape. But that didn't happen overnight. It took some time. It didn't come on him suddenly. There were probably months and months as he got to the stage where we now find him. And his wife said to him one day, "Do you still retain your integrity, Job? Why don't you curse God and die?" So Job got in bad shape. But that didn't happen overnight. It took some time. It didn't come on him suddenly. There were probably months and months as he got to the stage where we now find him. And his wife said to him one day, "Do you still retain your integrity, Job? Why don't you curse God and die?" How'd you respond to that? He said, "You speak like one of the foolish women. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" That was his reply. Then three friends of Job heard about the shape he was in, and they decided they'd get together and come see him. Now, that took some time. There was probably 3 or 4 or 5 months between the time when his wife said what she said to him and the time the friends made the scene, because they had to get with each other and, you know, plan a time and come. And so they finally came. There were three of them: Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And there was a fourth one showed up. I don't know how he got there, this guy Elihu. But anyway, these three friends came, and the Bible says that they came to mourn and to comfort him. That's what it says. But somehow, the thing degenerated into a debating society. They came to mourn and to comfort him, that's what it says. But, one of them would accuse him, make a speech against him, and Job would answer it, and then another would reply, and so on and so on. Old Eliphaz made 3 speeches, and Job replied to every one of them. Bildad made 3. Zophar made 2. Elihu, when he finally got his chance, he spoke more than any one of the other guys all at one time. He, like, never shut up. You know, God finally interrupted him. But anyway, here these guys were. And we might look at them for just a minute, because they were really unusual fellows, and I think we need to sort of get them in perspective to know what we're talking about in the book of Job. Eliphaz was the Stoic. Have you got that? There he is. Eliphaz was the Stoic. On each occasion, if you read it carefully, he opens his part of the debate in a calm and dignified way. He's always seeking to be well-poised and considerate and just. He was probably the oldest one of the friends because he's the one that spoke first. So he was probably the elder of the bunch. Now the next guy, old Bildad, was the Puritan. He was a real observer of life from strictly a business viewpoint and believed much in the conclusions of practical and thoughtful men. And if you read his arguments, you'll find that sort of position he took. Now Zophar was the dogmatist. Now Zophar was the one with very strong convictions who states very definitely his beliefs and leaves no room for error and is very upset with anybody that doesn't agree with him. That was Brother Zophar. You don't know anybody like that, do you? You know anybody like that? He insists that men should live by the truth, and if they do, everything will be all right. That was old Zophar's position. Now, Elihu is the Unitarian of the bunch. He was the new theology advocate. He had the latest and broadest culture, and he's the one who claimed to have an aesthetic sense and a feeling, as it were, that he was sure that he speaks for all generations. Therefore, when he speaks, everybody ought to hush up and pay attention and listen. Rather interesting that there wasn't any Christian scientists in the bunch. I didn't notice any of them as I went through there. There wasn't anybody who denied the fact of sin. None of them did that, or the reality of suffering, who insinuated in any wise that the problems were really due to a defective mortal mind. But in the debate that follows, Eliphaz said basically to Job, "Job, you're a sinner." Job's reply, condensed, is this: "Tell me what my sin is." Bildad said, "Job, you're a hypocrite." Job replied, "Prove it." Bildad said further, "Job, you're impatient." Job replied, "Wouldn't you be?" Zophar said, "Job, you need to repent." Job said, "Of what?" The friends evidently had got argued out, and they hushed. So Job restated his case, and he came on pretty strong for about four chapters there, restating his case. And after he was finished, Elihu popped up, this young squirt. And he said, "Job, you justify yourself and blame God, and both are wrong." Incidentally, you know, Elihu made more sense than the other three guys did. He really did. And what he had to say, a lot of it was truth. That's what old Job was doing. He was blaming God and he was justifying himself. And Job never got a chance to answer Elihu because God interjected in it and began to talk to Job. And he began to lay it on Job. And Job, after he had listened to that for a while, said, "Okay, God, I give up. I was talking when I should have been listening." As a matter of fact, he said, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Well, after God had finished talking to Job, he had a word for Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. It's interesting that he did not have a word for Elihu, but he didn't. But for old Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, he said to him, "You go to my servant Job and ask him to pray for you. And I'll accept his prayer on your behalf and won't destroy you as I should because of your sin, your failure to speak rightly concerning my servant Job." Now, a lot of people take the position that what Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar had to say was of no value and therefore should be thrown out, and you should never memorize a verse of what those guys said. But now, that's not right. As I studied the book of Job, you can take nearly everything that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar said and cross-reference it in both the Old and the New Testament. That's right. Now, if you can take what they said and cross-reference it in the Old and the New Testament, then you can say, yeah, that's right. The best commentary on the Word of God is the Word of God. And if the Word of God says it here and here and here, you begin to believe, well, that must be the way it is. Well, that being the case, then what was the problem with these guys? Here it is. They just jumped to the wrong conclusion. They had the facts. Man, they had good stuff. But they just jumped to the wrong conclusion as far as Job was concerned. The application was poor. Let me share with you three verses that I hope will be helpful on that. Do not jump to conclusions. One is 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Out of F.F. Bruce's expanded paraphrase, says this: "So then do not pass any premature judgment. Wait until the Lord comes." He'll handle that. Matthew 7, 1. There's a paraphrase of the Sermon on the Mount. This old boy handles it so beautifully. Matthew 7, 1. And the King James says, "Judge not that you be not judged. Listen to what he says about it. Do not self-appoint yourself to be God's Gestapo. God does not have a police of the faith force. Isn't that rich? Your self-righteous condemnation of others will bring an equal judgment upon you. That's a good word. Galatians 6:1. If a brother be overtaken in fault, brethren, if a man be overtaken in fault, those of you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That's the position. Somebody falls on their nose, boy, our job is to help them back up, because it may be us on our nose next time. What happened to these guys? Well, they just jumped to the wrong conclusion concerning Job. Well, Job prayed for them. When he prayed for them, the Bible says that God turned his captivity and gave him twice as much as he had before. The Bible says that God blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning. Don't forget that. We're going to come back to that. God blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning. Job started out with a great life. Things were going great. He was the richest man in the East. And then suddenly everything fell apart. He was in a tunnel and he thought he'd had the course. But he didn't quit. And there was light at the end of the tunnel. And the latter end of Job, the Bible says, was blessed more than the beginning. Now, there may be some of you here tonight who are in the tunnel. And you may be considering quitting. Don't do it. God will bless the latter end more than the beginning if you'll just hang in there. No, just don't give up. It's always too soon to quit. I think I said that before, didn't I? Well, everybody came back to be Job's friends in the 42nd chapter. They brought him gifts and, you know, all kinds of good things. As near as we can tell, Job lived about 240 years. Because he lived 104 years after God turned his captivity. It occurred to me as I was reading all that again this afternoon, you know, what a marvelous cure. What a marvelous cure must have been enacted on that old boy's body. To be in the shape that he was in. Terrible shape. If you've read the book, terrible shape. To be able to live another 104 years and have sons and daughters. Boy, what a cure. I found out just 2 days ago that one of the dear friends in our ministry, one of the key men, matter of fact, a fellow who, by the grace of God, will be joining us in California Sunday and be leading a workshop in San Juan Capistrano and another one in Sacramento later in the week, found out just 2 days ago that his dad has Parkinson's disease. Now, you know, that's a blow. No known cure. A deterioration of the nervous system, progressively worse. And my first response, no shame on me, was a response of total despair and lack of hope. I thought, well, man, you know, we've had it. And you know, what do? You just put up with it and that's it. But as I got to reading this today and thinking about that old boy, you know, that had another 104 years, I came to the conclusion that I ought not to give up hope. You know, God can do anything he wants to whenever he gets ready. And I guess I'd forgotten that 2 days ago as I wept with that old boy over his dad. But God can do it. And it may be that you're in a situation tonight that you think is hopeless. You think it's a hopeless situation. No, don't you believe that. You think you're in a corner and you can't get out. You think you're in a box, trapped. Now, 1 Corinthians 10:13 puts a lie to that. There's no temptation to take you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. There is a way out. God can undertake and do what he wants to. Well, anyway, the last part of the book of Job says that old Job, when am I supposed to quit, Bob? I see, when did I start? I've got 10 minutes? All right. We'll wind her down. Anyway, it says that he lived to see four generations. He saw his children, great-grandchildren, and great-great-grandchildren, and great-great-great, you know. Anyway, four generations. Old Job lived long enough to see him. Well, there are a couple of problems with the book of Job we might ought to say just a word about. Two major problems in the book. One of them is the problem of disinterested deity. Could God turn Satan loose on a man and turn his back? Well, as I've studied the book of Job, I do not believe that. I do not believe that. And the reason I do not believe that is because I do not think that it is within any man that I've ever known or heard about or read about to respond the way Job did to the suffering that he went through and do it apart from the grace of God. I believe that God's grace is being supplied to Job every day. I think God was with him in the midst of it. No, God didn't desert him. Like that fellow over in Africa. He was over there back in the days when they were cutting the timbers out of the jungles, and they would put a log down over a pit, and this man would stand up on the log with a big old saw, and he'd be sawing away, you know, and the people were amazed at his strength, the way he could saw that big saw and cut that timber. What they didn't know was there's an old boy down there in that pit working on the other end, too. Well, that's what was going on with Job, I believe. Satan saw what was going on, but he didn't know that God was on the other end of that saw and providing the power that Job needed. Job 36:5 in Berkeley is a verse you ought to memorize. Job 36, verse 5. Write that one down. It says, "Behold, God is mighty, and yet he regards nothing as trivial. He is mighty in power of understanding." God is mighty, and yet he regards nothing as trivial. There's nothing that goes on in your life that God's not interested in. Nothing. Nothing. Same truth in Luke 12, verse 7, where it says that every hair of our head is numbered. Malachi 3:3 says, "I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." He's always been interested. He's unchangeable, always interested in every minute detail of a person's life, and continues to be that way tonight. Well, the second problem of the book is this: why do good people suffer? That's the second major problem of the book. In each instance, we cannot know for sure. However, there are some possible reasons why people suffer. Let me share seven of them with you quickly. One, because of the sin-sick world in which we live. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, "Behold," in the RSV says, "Behold, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices." The sin-sick world in which we live. God made man perfect, and man, because of his choice, has ruined the world that he's living in. Secondly, it may be an attack of Satan. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary is the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Third, maybe a test from God. Deuteronomy 8:2, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to test thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no." It may be a test from God. Fourth, it may be discipline from God. Hebrews 12:6, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." It may be to purify and cleanse us, as it says in 1 Peter 1:6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It may be that the reason we're suffering is to purify us and cleanse us. It may be to prepare us to comfort others. In 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, the Bible says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in our trouble, that we, in our tribulation, we may be able to comfort those which are in any trouble with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." Is that about the way it goes? 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. For it may be to act as an example for the encouragement of others down through the centuries. And I think that's a lot of what happened to old Job. I think God allowed that to happen to Job in order that we might be encouraged from his life even today. Romans 15:4 in J.B. Phillips says, "For all those words which were written long ago are meant to teach us today that when we read in the Scriptures of the endurance of men and of all the help that God gave them in those times, we may be encouraged to go on hoping in our own days." Romans 15:4 out of Phillips. But from our standpoint as individuals, the question as to why we suffer, listen, is not nearly as important as how we respond to it. The question of why we suffer is not nearly as important as how we respond to it. We'll be seeing more of that a little further on as we study the book. Well, let me wind up by suggesting to you what the purpose of the book is. The purpose of the book. It seems to me there may be five or six purposes. John, how did we finally do that? What is the purpose of the book? Uncover that first one, John. What does that say? The purpose of the book, remember, Job is the oldest book of the Bible. The oldest book of the Bible. And from the questions that are raised in the book of Job came the answers in the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible answers what Job raised. He raised the necessity of all other books. Secondly, John, run it on down there. I forget how we did that. Yeah, the need to reveal a man's state after death. Job raised that question. Third, the need to reveal the fact of man's resurrection. Fourth, the need to reveal the future and final judgment. Because you see, everything's not settled in this life. And Job raised that question. Boy, what, you know, when's about the scale going to be balanced? Fifth, the need to reveal the Father, God, in incarnate, visible, audible, and approachable form. Job 23, oh, that I could find God, that I might talk to Him, that I might have my complaints written with a pen of iron on stone, he says. Where is God? I look in front of me and I can't find Him. I look behind me and I can't find Him. I look on the right and on the left and I can't find Him, Job says. Well, he was talking about the need for God to be revealed in a way that we could know Him. Six, the need of one to act as a dazed man or a mediator, an umpire between God and man. And Jesus filled that, praise God. Seventh, the need of one to act as a redeemer for man from the power of sin and Satan and as an advocate with God in heaven. Well, now, Dennis, I want you to keep singing that song every time we get together. About the raindrops and the flowers and all, I like that pretty good. Because I've got a poem I'm going to read every time we get together. That fair deal? You sing your song, I'll read the poem. Here it is, and with this I'll quit tonight. It's called The Tapestry Weavers, or subtitle, The World's a Carpet Inside Out. Let us take to our heart a lesson. No lesson can braver be from the ways of the tapestry weavers on the other side of the sea. Above their heads the pattern hangs, they study it with care, and while their fingers deftly move, their eyes are fastened there. They tell this curious thing besides of the patient, plodding weaver. He works on the wrong side evermore, but works for the right side ever. It is only when the weaver stops and the web is loosed and turned that he sees his real handiwork that his marvelous skill has learned. Ah, the sight of its delicate beauty, it pays for all its cost. No rarer, daintier work than his was ever done by the frost. Then the master bringeth him gold and hire and giveth him praise as well. And how happy the heart of the weaver is, no tongue but his own can tell. Part 2. The years of man are the looms of God, let down from the place of the sun, wherein we all are weaving till the mystic web is done. Weaving blindly, but weaving surely, each for himself his fate. We may not see how the right side looks. We can only weave and wait. But looking above for the pattern, no weaver hath need to fear. Only let him look into heaven, for the perfect pattern is there. If he keeps the face of the Savior, forever and always in sight, his toil shall be sweeter than honey, and his weaving sure to be right. And when his task is ended, and the web is turned and shown, he shall hear the voice of the Master, and it will say to him, well done. And the white-winged angels of heaven to bear him thence shall come down, and God shall give him for his hire not golden coin, but a crown. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the priceless privilege of just being able to call you our Father. And thank you, Lord, that we do not have to have all the answers in order to love you and to trust you and to press on. Now I pray that we might rest well tonight, and that you would awaken us in the morning refreshed